There's one affliction that every pastor must endure. It's having to listen with a straight face to people's reasons for not going to church. I have a lot of sympathy for a fictitious country preacher by the name of Pastor Jones, who had a most revealing Sunday afternoon car drive. He explained it like this. Attendance at church last Sunday was mighty poorly. I don't reckon I ought to grumble because I had a bunch of sick members. And when you add to all that my shut-ins, we don't have a sight of pew fillers. So I went ahead and preached to what I had. Only thing was the echo in the near empty church hurt my ears. My madam said I needed to get out and ride a while and let the fresh air clear my head. It done the trick. Our little ride not only cleared my head, it made me feel right good inside. What I saw made me rejoice. I saw miracle after miracle. Old Hezekiah, who had been deathly sick that very morning, had roused up and was riding down the highway with his fishing poles. No, nothing but a miracle could have rescued old Hez from the jaws of death in such a short time. Now there's Ruth's brother. Ruth told me Sunday morning that his brother's back was in such foul shape that they was afraid an operation was going to be necessary. Well, we remembered him in our prayers, and lo and behold, at 2 o'clock, there he stood at the driving range hitting golf balls. If that wasn't a quick recovery, I don't know what is. About 20 of my folks had roused up and was taking nourishment in one form or another, but what really made me happy was to see so many of my shut-ins riding around and enjoying the world. Hezekiah's pa, who don't attend church because he can't stand crowds, was headed for the drag races. Sister Nell's mama, who was too weak to get out of the house, was in town shopping. Ellie Nicholsinger's sister, who can't come to church on account of her kidneys, stood in line 2 hours to get into the show. It was called the Miracle Worker. I thought it was right appropriate, seeing as how a miracle had happened to her. Yes, sir, it thrilled my heart to see what I saw. I ought to have a packed house next Sunday with all my sick folks being healed and shut-ins being set free. I just hope they don't overdo themselves before next Sunday and have a relapse. Over the years, I've heard my share of excuses as well. My personal favorite for the most bizarre excuse was by a woman in a congregation I served in Pennsylvania. She told me with a straight face that the church building was just entirely too damp, and that her frail body was simply not up to the challenge of all the dampness in the building. I was speechless. Then there was what I call the tried and true excuses. My mother forced me to go when I was a child. I've always thought the late Roman Catholic Bishop Fulton Sheen had the best response to that excuse when he said, "She also made you wash your neck. That doesn't mean you stop taking baths." Then there are those who say, "There's just too many hypocrites in the church." I've always been tempted, never yielded. Always been tempted to say, "Then you'll feel right at home." Probably the most common excuse is this one. "Oh, Pastor, I just don't have time to go to church. My life is too busy. Sunday's my only day to relax, to sleep in, to recreate." Whatever. I've learned as well that if you expose one excuse for what it is, three more just kind of pop up magically. You see, when it comes right down to it, there's really only one good reason to ever go to church on a Sunday morning: God. God. And only a hunger to know God better and to experience God more will ever keep you worshiping Him and praising Him regularly and consistently. Worship is a verb. Robert Weber has reminded us that it's not something done to us or for us, but by us. It's active. It's not passive. It's about participation, not observation. And the verb that's synonymous with worship today is hunger. Do you hunger for God with all of your heart? And far more interesting than trying to figure out why people don't worship God is to find out why they should. After all, why have you come to church today? Why should you worship God? What does it mean to hunger for God with all of your heart? Well, I'd like us to consider one of the Psalms, Psalm 95, because I believe we can find there some answers to those questions. Psalm 95. And you can look it up in your own Bible or use one of those Blue Pew Bibles and turn to the appropriate page. And please just follow along as I read Psalm 95 for us this morning. Verse 1, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before Him with thanksgiving and extol Him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In His hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to Him. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the flock under His care. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Reasons to worship God. Here's one. Worship keeps your heart focused. Worship keeps your heart focused. Over and over again in the Bible, you're encouraged and you're invited to worship God. Worship is universal in the sense that every follower of Jesus should enter into it. And it's something that's supposed to be continually practiced. You never outgrow worship. It never becomes obsolete. C.S. Lewis, one of the most thoughtful Christians who ever lived, admitted to having a great struggle at first, understanding this whole thing about worshiping God. Why does God want to be worshiped? I mean, it almost sounds like a divine ego trip, as if God is saying, what I want most of all is to be told over and over and over again how great I am. And you would despise that kind of an attitude in a fellow human being as being hopelessly self-centered. I mean, how many of you want to be around people who always want to be told how great they are, how wonderful they are, how unique they are? Well, why is it okay for God to be like that? Well, it helps me to think of it this way. Whenever you enjoy something immensely, you spontaneously, you just begin to praising it in some way. And you invite other people to praise whatever you enjoy as well. You say things like, what a beautiful day. Or, that has to be the most delicious meal I've ever eaten. Or, I will never forget that football game as long as I live. And you praise whatever you value. And then you invite other people to join you in that praise. And so you say things like, Isn't she just the most beautiful child you've ever seen? Don't you think that was the best vacation we've ever had? Wasn't that the most incredible music you've ever heard? And whenever you praise something, it allows you to express your enjoyment of what you're praising. And when someone else chimes in and praises what you're praising, it just adds to the enjoyment of it. And worshiping God is like that. When God invites you to worship and praise Him, He is inviting you to do what? To enjoy Him. And there's nothing more enjoyable in all the universe than God. In fact, the word worship itself is derived from the old Anglo-Saxon word worth-ship. And it means to attribute value or worth to something or someone. And so when you worship God, you remind yourself of His worth, of His value, of His greatness. And every time you do that, you enjoy God all over again. And when you worship Him with other people, it adds to and it completes your enjoyment of God. Now, there's a lot of significant things about Psalm 95. Did you notice how often it talked about joy? Did you catch that? You're invited there to enjoy God through singing, enjoy God through shouting, enjoy God by playing instruments. And so if there's one consistent theme in the Bible on how to worship God, it's this: do it with joy. Worship is about enjoying God, and you can't enjoy God without joy. And so may God forever save us from joyless worship services. To me, a joyless service is an insult to the Holy Spirit, who is Himself the Spirit of joy. There is nothing more reverent than approaching the Almighty at all times and in every way with joy. Far more important to God than exactly what we do here on a Sunday morning is whether it is marked by joy. You know, God never commands you and me to do anything that doesn't have a positive effect on us. And worship that is done consistently and joyfully has a way of keeping your heart focused. And that word in the Bible, heart, it always refers to that innermost part of who you are as a person. The world that you and I live in, it has a way of making life fuzzy and confusing and out of focus. And sometimes that lack of focus affects your heart, and you begin to lose focus as well. Now, I wear contact lens because I'm seriously nearsighted. And when those little plastic lenses aren't attached to my eyeballs, my whole world is fuzzy. And it's out of focus. And life is not very enjoyable when I can't see clearly. And on a spiritual level, when your life and my life and how you live your life and how I live my life gets fuzzy and confusing and out of focus, and that seeps into your heart, that produces deep unhappiness. And worship is God's way of getting your heart refocused. How so? Well, for one thing, worshiping God consistently, joyfully, with others, by yourself, gives your life a framework. Gives your life a framework. It restores a healthy kind of structure to your life. Your attention is brought back to what matters most. God. Not life. Not your problems. Not even you. And your memories of who God is and what He has done are refreshed as you worship. Oh yeah, I forgot. That's who God is. That's what God is like. That's what God has done for me. And you're reminded that you have a choice to obey God, and worship encourages and strengthens you to make that wise choice. And so worship is often the place where you also, you bring your sadness to God and He gives you new joy, where you bring your fears to God and He gives you new peace, and where you bring just your spiritual dullness to God and He gives you new enthusiasm in life. Pastor was visiting a member of his church in her home, and the woman was sitting at a window embroidering a piece of cloth that was held taut over one of those wooden oval loops. And she said, "You know, Pastor, while I was waiting for you, I realized what's wrong with me. I don't have a frame. My feelings, my thoughts, my activities, everything is kind of loose and sloppy. There's no border to my life. I never know where I am. I need a frame for my life like the one I have for this embroidery. And worship, dear friends, does that. It gives a framework for your life and for mine. There's just simply no substitute for the regular systematic framework with God called worship. Worship reminds you of who God is and who you are. And we can see that in Psalm 95. There we're reminded that what? That God is king. Kings rule over stuff, and God rules over all things, and He's greater than any power, and all things belong to Him, and He controls all things. You're reminded in that psalm that God is the creator. Everything has been made by Him and for Him. And you're also reminded there that God is like a shepherd, and you are like one of His sheep. You're His possession. You were chosen by Him and for Him. You belong to Him. And walking through this life that we live has a way of getting our hearts out of focus very quickly. But when you worship God, you're given the opportunity to come face to face again with the single most fundamental reality in all of life, which is what? God loves you. God loves you. And He's proved it for all eternity through the death and the resurrection of His own Son, Jesus Christ. That is the fundamental reality of life. And when life doesn't make sense, you hold on to that one great, all-encompassing truth for dear life. You know, over the years, I've heard people say, "Pastor, I just don't feel like worshiping God." Well, I've said that too. I felt that way too. But my friend, if you and I worship only when we feel like it, you end up worshiping less and less and less. And feelings are a very important part of your life. And feelings are important in worship, but you will miss something of great value if you only worship when you feel like it. I love the story of a member of a certain church who just stopped attending worship services. Who knows why? But after a few weeks, the pastor of his church came by, stopped by for a visit. It was a chilly evening, and the man was enjoying a fire in his home. And he guessed why the pastor had dropped by. He invited him to sit at a chair close by the fire there. And the pastor probably had a little flair for the dramatic, didn't say anything. He just sat there in the chair and looked at the fire. And then without a word, he got some tongs and he carefully picked up a stick out of the fire that was burning at one end, and he just put it down on the stone hearth all by itself. And then he sat back down, still silent, didn't say a word. And before long, as those two men were watching that stick, the stick's flame diminished and went out with a puff of smoke. And once again, the pastor got up and he put the stick back in the middle of the fire. And immediately, it caught on fire again because of the heat of the other logs and of the other sticks. It began to glow again. And with his little object lesson completed, the pastor got up to leave. And his host said, "Thank you for your visit, Pastor, and for your fiery sermon. I'll be back in church next Sunday." What's the old cliche? You can act yourself into a new way of feeling much quicker than you can feel yourself into a new way of acting. A lot of truth there, and it pertains to this thing that we call worship. Worship is an act you do that develops your feelings for God. Act and the feelings will come. Act and the feelings will come. Keep doing it. Stay at it. Worship keeps your heart focused. Psalm 95 points to yet another great benefit in worship. Worship keeps your heart soft. Keeps it focused, but it also keeps it soft. You know, I don't know whether you picked up on this, but this psalm, Psalm 95, seems a little odd to me. How so? Well, it starts out with this wonderful invitation to worship God, and it waxes eloquent on how and why you should worship God. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of verse 7 there, comes this lengthy warning about letting your heart become hard. And it just doesn't seem like the last half of that psalm matches up very well with the first half of that psalm. And on that note, the psalm sort of ends abruptly. Why this kind of odd warning about having a hard heart? Well, perhaps it's because the psalmist recognized that when you fail to worship God consistently and regularly, the inevitable result is a heart that becomes spiritually hard to the things of God. Well, what is a hard heart? Well, it's an inner attitude toward God, toward others, towards life, that sort of solidifies into a kind of spiritual cement. And there's at least three characteristics that I can think of a hard heart. One, your mind becomes negative towards spiritual things. You become rigid and inflexible. You become cynical about other people's experience of God. You begin to doubt what you once believed about the Lord. Your thinking, your mind just becomes negative. And then two, your will becomes stubborn. You refuse to recognize God's authority over your attitudes and your actions. You know what's best for you, and you're going to continue to do what you want to do, when you want, and where you want. And there's really no desire to hear from God or to be led by the Holy Spirit. And then a third mark of a hard heart are emotions that become basically unresponsive to God. Your feelings for God just dry up. There's no gratitude. There's no joy. There's no love. You're less compassionate and more irritable in dealing with other people. I wonder if there's really a more frightening condition spiritually than having a hard heart. Can a follower of Jesus have a hard heart? Unfortunately, I believe the answer is yes. After all, the psalmist here is exhorting who? God's people in Psalm 95. He's not talking about some pagan group far from God, is he? And then over in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, this psalm is actually quoted, and this warning is added. Be careful then, dear brothers and sisters. Make sure that your own hearts are not evil and unbelieving, turning you away from the living God. You must warn each other every day while it is still today, so that none of you will be deceived by sin and hardened against God. So let's face it, your heart, my heart, that place where we connect with God and we interact with God, it can get hardened against God. Well, how does your heart get hard? Well, I don't believe it ever happens at once. It's usually the result of a very gradual process, kind of like a spiritual erosion. You know, there's an opportunity to trust God for something or in something, and you reject that opportunity to trust God, your heart gets harder. It hardens. Or when a discouragement or a loss in life is, you don't just release it to God's sovereignty and say, God, I don't understand this, but I trust you with it. If you can't do that, your heart hardens. And when you start to depend more on your strength than God's strength, or more in your own limited resources rather than God's unlimited resources, more in your own determination rather than God's ability, your heart hardens. And I don't know who said this, but I believe it's true. Before you are finished, listen, before you are finished, the world will do one of three things with you. It will make your heart very hard, it'll make it very soft, or else it will break your heart. No one escapes. And you know, as a pastor, I've seen that so many times. Life struggles have made some people just hard and crusty when it comes to God. And then you look at another group of people, and life struggles have so broken the hearts of those people that they're just sort of crippled emotionally for life. And then there are those who allow life struggles to create in them a softness. It's a tenderness toward God and a compassion toward other people. We have some folk like that in our church. God's just taken their heart and made it soft. And worship is one very important way that God keeps your heart and my heart soft before Him. You know what the most tragic side effect of a hard heart is? It's suggested here in Psalm 95. You miss God's best for you. If you just keep having a hard heart, that's what you miss. And the psalmist is alluding here. He's talking about the long journey out of Egypt and into Canaan for God's people, the Israelites. And you probably remember the story. Over and over again, God supplied their needs miraculously. He went before them and defeated their enemies. But over and over again, they defied God. They demanded water at places like Meribah and Massah, which he mentions in that psalm. And over again, they complained and they murmured and they whined. And then they ended up refusing to even enter the land that God gave them. They rejected God's very best for them. Can you imagine? And tragically, that entire generation of God's people was rejected by God Himself. It's as if God said, fine, I'll just wait for this stubborn, hard-hearted group to die off in the desert, and then I'll work out my plan and purpose to their kids. That's what he did. So there's an important warning in this psalm, child of God. You have a lot to say about whether your heart is hard or soft towards God. And it can absolutely change forever the direction of your life. So what's going to keep your heart soft and receptive and responsive to the Lord? One of the best remedies is worship. Consistent, regular, joyful, with other people, by yourself. You just give yourself to it. Because the soft heart is the worshiping heart. Well, here's some great news as I close today. It may take a while to harden your heart to the things of God, but the Lord can soften your heart instantly. Is that good news? If only you would listen to His voice today. says the psalmist. So if I'm reading that psalm correctly, he's telling us implicitly that your heart can be changed today. Now that's good news. So you and I don't have to miss another day of God's best. So if you need to confess sin in your life, if you need to renounce it and receive God's forgiveness through Jesus, then today is the day. It can happen like that, instantly. If you've allowed life struggles to make your heart hard and crusty against God, today is the day that you can get a soft heart again, just like that, instantly. And if you sense today any longing for a Holy Spirit-filled life and a Holy Spirit-guided life, then today is the day to ask God for a new and a soft heart. God stands ready to give you and to give me His best, if you really want it. Many years ago now, there was a blacksmith who had put his faith and trust in Jesus, and God had worked into him a heart that was focused and a heart that was soft. And there was a friend of his, someone who didn't follow Jesus, that came into his shop one day and said to this blacksmith, he said, I've been watching you. You have even more problems now than when you weren't a Christian. He said, I've seen what's happened to you since you put your trust in Jesus. And yes, you do love God and you do love other people. But you now have twice the number of problems that you had before you put your trust in Jesus. I thought that when a person started following Jesus, his problems were over. Well, the blacksmith looked around his shop and he said to his friend, he said, you see this piece of metal here? He said, I want to make a carriage spring out of this piece of metal, this piece of steel. And he said, in order to do that, I have to temper it. I have to put it in the fire. I have to heat it up. And then I have to bend it and shape it so that it's useful, so that I can actually make a carriage spring out of it. And sometimes when I'm working with a piece of steel, I find out that it's just too brittle. And so if that's the case, I take it and I put it over on this scrap heap over here. And that scrap heap, the metal over there, it's probably not worth a penny for a pound of it. But a carriage spring? Now that's something of value. And then that blacksmith went on to make the analogy. He said, this is kind of the way I look at it. God saves us by His grace for more in life than just having a good time. He said, we have the good time, all right. But He wants us for His service. And so He puts the temper of Jesus into us. And He bends us, and He shapes us, and He puts us into the fire of life circumstances and troubles. And then he said, when I began to realize that, ever since then, I have prayed this way, Lord, put me into any fire that you want. Give me any trial that you want. Give me any test that you want. But dear Lord, do not put me on the scrap heap. God wants you to have his very best. And in order to receive the very best that God has to offer, there is that tempering that occurs in each of our lives. And the way that we keep our hearts focused before him and soft before him, one of the important ways is what we're doing this morning, worship. Consistent, regular, joyful, with other people, by yourself. When we worship, God has the opportunity to regularly and consistently give us his grace, his joy, his love. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you this morning for the gift that is worship. And we thank you this morning that you invite us to enjoy you. And Father, even though we know that life has its tests and its trials, and they are not enjoyable in and of themselves, there is something worse than those, Lord, and that's being somehow put on the scrap heap, where we become just unusable to you because we're so brittle, we're so fragile, we're so interested in preserving our safety and our comfort that we don't allow you to bend and to shape us into instruments for your service. Father God, don't throw us on the scrap heap. Do what you need to do in each of our lives. And Father, as we worship you, keep our hearts focused on you, and soft towards you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.